The writings of Roger Williams consist of seven volumes, and they're in some places such wonderful prose that various quotes ought to be taken from them and put within calligraphy and framed and put on within great beautiful ornate presentations and put on walls. I have one that I had one of my young people do at one time, of quote, "Having bought truth dear, we must not sell it cheap, not the least grain of it for the whole world, no, not for the saving of souls, though our own most precious." And then there are many other phrases like this that come through. But there are also some passages within Williams that are absolutely undecipherable. He is so energetic, and he moves from one idea to another, and he wants to insert so many parenthetical expressions, and sometimes you'll have two or three different kinds of parenthetical expressions enclosed within one sentence. And for some reason, he felt that it was a good thing to italicize words every now and then. Normally, important words or words that you won't emphasize or italicize, sometimes you just completely lose yourself in the italicized words. And Williams just, I guess he just thought all of them were important at times. But there is an energy and a creativity and a freshness that is in Williams writing there in the 1630s or 1640s up through the 1660s that is really unparalleled as far as my acquaintance with literature of that age is concerned. And so what I want to do, I want to give a biography of Williams tonight, because it's important to understand the context out of which he is coming in order to understand the way that he dealt with the particular theological and ecclesiological issues of his time. And so the last part, when I'm dealing both with the theological defense of liberty of conscience and the hermeneutic that was behind that, it, proportionately, it might not be as long as on another occasion I might like to give, but I think that it will serve to set off the reason that he was so tenacious in the positions he took and was willing to suffer so much for the sake of what he believed was the truth. He was a singular voice in his day. Not from the standpoint of changing what was basic Puritan theology. Not from the standpoint of rejecting anything like sola scriptura or sola gratia. He was just a thoroughgoing Calvinist. But from the fact that I think he took the insights that had been developing within the Reformation and that were boiling within the English Reformation in particular, that led out then into various expressions of separation from the Anglican Church as it then was, into Puritanism and then into separatism and into independency and into Baptist life. And Williams was on the cutting edge of that movement the entire time. And saw himself as within that Reformation, seeking to carry it to its logical conclusion, to its most spiritual conclusion. He saw the Quakers as having gone too far, as pretenders, claiming to be the final movement of the Reformation, but they had carried their spirituality and their sense of freedom beyond the bounds of sola scriptura, beyond the bounds of solo Christo. And so he opposed them, but he granted them absolute and full freedom of conscience within Rhode Island, where they were persecuted, in other places. And so I'm going to close with just a brief statement about his relationship with the Quakers as a manifestation, as a demonstration that his views of liberty of conscience were truly put into practice in the way Rhode Island constructed itself politically, and yet he maintained faithfulness to his understanding of the relationship between the physical sword and the spiritual sword by his vigorous, bombastic interaction with the Quakers in his theological discussions with them. And as I'll mention then, many people thought that he forsook his ideas of liberty of conscience when he began to interact with the Quakers, but in reality, his interaction with them was the perfect manifestation of what he meant by his views of liberty of conscience. One passage of scripture that was, of course, the whole book of Revelation was very important to to Roger Williams in demonstrating the unity of religious and political power that he believed was indeed the Antichrist. And his expositions of that have an energy to them, and from the standpoint of if I know he's right or not, I'm completely clueless about that. But he certainly had strong convictions about what he felt was this union of religious power and political power that constituted Antichrist. But the passage of Scripture that I think serves for him as something of a hermeneutical key is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One of these quotable things of Williams I put up at the top of my notes here, and it characterizes much of what he was arguing. He said, when Christianity began to be choked, it was not when Christians lodged in cold prisons, but down beds of ease and persecuted others. Williams was born between 1603 and 1606. We don't know precisely because the records, the birth records in St. Sepulchre's Church, were burned in 1666 during the Great London Fire. But from internal evidence of Roger Williams' writings, because he refers to around 60 years ago in one of his debate with the Quakers, we know that he was probably born within those years, 1603 to 1606. He attended for preparatory work, a school known as Sutton's Hospital in 1621, finished preparatory work for the university and entered Cambridge University in 1623 at Pembroke College. Then in 1627, he received his B.A. there. He did not pursue any further education. It appeared that he began to become a little bit uncomfortable with the religious situation. He had developed, though, while he was in school, a manner of taking notes that was his own kind of shorthand. And one of the jurists, famous jurists of England, Sir Edward Coke, had noticed this young Roger Williams taking notes during a worship service and observed him the whole time writing this. And so after the service, he talked to him and asked him if he could tell him what the man had just said, and said, yes, I can, verbatim. And so he read back his shorthand notes and everything that the man had said during the service Williams had recorded. And so Sir Edward Coke employed Williams to come with him to Parliament and to record all the speeches of Parliament, so he would have immediate access to them in his preparation for other kinds of speeches. Well, this didn't last long because Parliament was dismissed in 1629 by Charles the First. There was religious turmoil in England. The time of James I ended in 1625. He was succeeded by Charles I. William Laud was becoming increasingly powerful there, moving to a bishopric and then eventually to an archbishopric. William Laud was a very aggressive Arminian. His favorite document, of course, of the English Reformation was the Book of Common Prayer, not the 39 Articles. And he had it as a goal to impose the Book of Common Prayer on all of those the parts of the kingdom that were supposed to be subject to the king. And so he sought to do this in Scotland, and that is what led eventually to the Puritan Revolution. But there was an occasion in which he had goals of doing this in New England also, and we'll talk about that later. But at this point, Archbishop Laud was engaged in an ongoing persecution of all people who opposed his particular way of imposing the Book of Common Prayer. One of the most famous of these was Alexander Leighton, who had written a book in which he called the institution of bishops Antichrist. He was arrested by Laud and was indicted before the Star Chamber. And then according to the concatenation of various descriptions of what happened to him, it says he was put in irons, was kept in solitary confinement for 15 weeks in an unheated cell full of rats and mice, open to snow and rain. His hair fell out, his skin peeled off. None of his friends, not even his wife, were permitted to see him during this time. According to four doctors, Leighton was so sick that he was unable to attend his supposed sentencing. He was tied to a stake, received 36 stripes with a heavy cord on his naked back. He was placed in a pillory for 2 hours in November's frost and snow. He was branded in the face, had his nose slit and his ears cut off, and was condemned to life imprisonment. Well, the Star Chamber, this was one of the most famous of the cases, but the Star Chamber was used by Charles I as a substitute for Parliament during the 11 years of his personal rule. He made extensive use of this court to prosecute dissenters, including the Puritans, such as Leighton, and used especially brutal punishments. It's the opinion of some that Leighton's persecution and punishment form one of the most disgraceful incidents during the reign of Charles I. In the end, the Star Chamber's sentence was not carried out in full. He was not kept in prison for life. The Long Parliament released him from prison in 1640 after Charles had to call Parliament back in order to wage war against Scotland after this 11 years dismissal. Parliament came back. They released Leighton. They canceled his fine. They paid him £6,000 for his suffering. And then, ironically, in 1642, Leighton was appointed keeper of Lambeth House, which had been converted into a prison. Well, during this time, Roger Williams began to realize that he could not stay in England and be kept out of prison. So very early, after the dismissal of Parliament, he left and he went to the new world in 1631, arriving in New England, February the 5th, 1631. The reason that he did that is he realized that his own convictions about the church had gone beyond those of his sponsor, Sir Edward Coke. And in letters that he wrote to Edward Coke's daughter, Mrs. Anne Sadler, he explains why he decided to leave when he did. He wrote her and said, "It was bitter as death to me when Bishop Laud pursued me out of this land, and my conscience was persuaded against the national church and ceremonies and bishops beyond the conscience of your dear father." It's not that he thought Edward Coke would not protect him, but he did not want to put Edward Coke in the position of having to seek to protect Williams when Williams' own views of the church had gone beyond those that characterized Edward Coke. And so he simply decided that he would join the migration to the New World, arriving there in February of 1631. News reached Boston that Roger Williams was on the way. They knew that he was a learned man. They knew that he was, as far as they knew, orthodox. He was affable. He had testimonies from many people about the marvelous nature of his character. And so he was asked when he landed in Boston to be the teacher of the church there in Boston. It was not a well-developed church at all at that time. It was just a few people, but they had high aspirations as to what they wanted to be. But as he talked with them, he found out that they were quite willing to commune with people in England when members of this congregation might have to take an opportunity to go back to England for some reason. And so he said that he durst not officiate to an unseparated people, as upon examination and conference I found them to be. So from the time that he left England to the time that he arrived in America, he had moved from Puritanism to separatism. He had moved from thinking that the Church of England could remain the Church of England and be purified and become a godly church. But he had reached the conclusion that the Church of England was antichrist and therefore could not be reformed. And any people who wanted to have a true church must separate themselves from the Church of England. Well, he moved on to Salem because Salem was more in fellowship with Plymouth than it was in Boston at the time. Their ecclesiology was more harmonious with a separatist view of the church than it was a Puritan view of the church. And so he landed there. They interviewed him. They were very pleased with him. The Boston church, though, upon hearing that the Salem church was going to hire him as their teacher and pastor, wrote a letter to them. Not only were they offended that Roger Williams did not want to be with them and preferred the Salem church, but they believed that he would cause problems within Massachusetts Bay if he sought to argue for his separatist position, because they believed that the right that they had to be a colony was dependent upon their not separating from the Church of England. And so they wrote a letter in which they made several threats and argued their case before the Church of Salem. And so the Church of Salem rescinded their invitation to Roger Williams to be their pastor. Well, at that time, he decided, well, there's no place for me here then. I'll have to move again. And so he moves from Salem to Plymouth. Plymouth, of course, was a separatist colony. The Pilgrims had landed there. And in Plymouth, Governor William Bradford described Williams as a man godly and zealous, having many precious parts. While he was there, though, he became concerned that the church tolerated their members also communing with the Church of England when they returned to England for a visit. They were supposedly separatist in conviction, and this didn't make sense to them. And when they came back to England, they didn't discipline them. He felt they should, so he began to cause division, began to cause arguments within the church there at Plymouth. He also became disturbed at the way the settlers of Plymouth received land from the Indians. He had developed friendships with the Native Americans. He had begun to learn their language. He had begun to learn their ways. He had begun to memorize some of their poetry. He had sought to converse with them. The goal of this at that time was to seek to become an evangelist to them in order to preach the gospel to them. But he believed that the charter that had been received by Plymouth made false assumptions that a Christian king has a right to land occupied by heathen people. They just took it in an unmitigated form. Israel moving out of Egypt, going in and taking over the land of Canaan, and so this becomes a model for what Christians can do, simply to go in and take over a heathen land because England was a Christian nation, and James and Charles were supposedly Christian kings. Well, he had begun to develop his knowledge of Indian culture and language. This resulted in a publication eventually entitled A Key into the Language of America. Now, he did this, as I mentioned, with the hope of that through God's blessing it might, as he says, open a door, yea, a door of unknown mercies to us and them. He claims, though, at that time, his friendship with the Indians was such, he says that he could have brought many thousands of the Native Americans to a far greater anti-Christian conversion than ever was yet heard of in America, and could have brought them to baptism, and to observe one day in seven, and to have instituted priests and forms of prayer, and indeed instituted an entire form of anti-Christian worship. But this is exactly, he says, what had happened in England. When some asked him why he had not effected this conversion, this attempt to civilize by religion, he answered, "Woe be to me if I call light darkness, or darkness light, sweet bitter, or bitter sweet. Woe be to me if I call that conversion unto God, which is indeed subversion of the souls of millions in Christendom, from one false worship to another." and the profanation of the holy name of God, his only Son, and blessed ordinances. He described then, as he went on in this a work called Christening Make Not Christians, he described his work with the Indians, and described what he believed true conversion was, dependent upon, as opposed to forced religion in Christendom. He said, but so did never the Lord Jesus bring any into his most pure worship, for he abhors, as all men, yea, the very Indians do, an unwilling spouse, and to enter into a forced bed. The will in worship, if true, is like a free vote. Jesus Christ compels by the mighty persuasion of his messengers to come in. But otherwise, with earthly weapons, he never did compel, nor can be compelled. Conversion, therefore, he says, comes from the free proclaiming or preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins by such messengers as can prove their lawful sending and commission from the Lord Jesus to make disciples out of nations. Such conversion is a turning of the whole man from the power of Satan to God, such a change as if an old man becomes a new babe, yet amounts to God's new creation of the soul. It also involves then a visible turning from idols, not only of conversation or manner of life, but of worship to the living and true God and the ways appointed by his Son. Well, so he's described true conversion. So some ask, well, if this is your understanding, you don't want forced conversions and that sort of thing, why don't you try to initiate these true conversions? He answered, well, there was a problem with the facility of language, though he had begun to learn the language. He says, it's very difficult to gain propriety of speech to open matters of salvation to them. Matters of earth, men will help spell out each other. But in matters of heaven, to which the soul is naturally averse, how far are the ears of man hedged up from listening to all improper language? He desired to gain such a propriety of language that he would be able to tell all the nuances of the gospel and the meaning of the internal experimental aspects of the gospel to those who might be inquiring, but he could not be dependent of any person who just knew the language but did not know have an experimental understanding of the gospel. But beyond that, he dare not go, he said, if God has not warranted that through him the temple of Indian conversion would be built. And then also, not only lacking this, perhaps this personal commission to go, he didn't want to be like someone that took it upon themselves to do what God had not commissioned them to do. But beyond that, he says, the truth is, having not been without, through the mercy of God, abundant and constant thoughts about a true commission for such an embassy and ministry, I must ingenuously confess the restless, unsatisfiedness of my soul in divers main particulars. As first, whether, since the law must go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, I say whether God's great business between Christ Jesus, the Holy Son of God, and Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, must not be first over, and Zion and Jerusalem be rebuilt and established, before the law and word of life be sent forth to the rest of the nations of the world who have not heard of Christ. Now, this was something of a common viewpoint that was developing in that day, that there must first be some sort of indications that the latter-day glory is about to take place. There must be providential indications that this is going to happen before we have a warrant to go and preach to the nations. This is something that became common within the particular Baptists during the 18th century. It wasn't just hyper-Calvinism that kept the Baptists from engaging in missions, but it was this concept of the latter-day glory and the necessity of there being providential indications that God was about to bring that to pass. And it was to that particular issue that William Carey wrote his famous work. It was not against hyper-Calvinism that William Carey was writing. Andrew Fuller had done that in The Gospel Worthy of All That Acceptation. But when Carey wrote his work, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, He was talking about that we do not have any warrant to wait for providential indications of the latter-day glory because we have already been given the means by which that will occur. So that's what Carey was writing about in 1792, and Williams, here back in the 1640s, is struggling with this whole issue. And so, essentially, it took around 150 years for the hermeneutic to develop by which this concept of the latter-day glory could be fed into the modern, what became the modern foreign missions movement. And so that was one problem Williams had with his going personally to the Indians, not only the clarity of language, not only whether he's personally sent, but whether or not in God's providence it is even time for this preaching to take place. And then he also says there's no preaching without a true sending. But who now has the authority to send? Now, what Williams meant by that was he had come to take the seeker position that now there was no true church. The true church had become Antichrist, and until there's a restoration of direct apostolic appointments by God himself, by Jesus Christ himself, then we do not have warrant to practice the ordinances to have true churches. Therefore, we have no body that has the authority to send out people to the nations, to send those to preach. He eventually came to the conclusion, however, that it is okay for individual Christians to preach against the domination of Antichrist until Christ restores the church. And so he did come to see that it was okay for individual Christians to be involved in evangelism and the preaching of the gospel for conversion, to rescue people from Antichrist. But at this point, he did not see that there was a body that legitimately had warrant to send out someone. And so he was learning about Indian culture. He was gaining all of this knowledge so that he could be an evangelist to them. And yet he was waiting for the time when there might be this restoration of the church, and perhaps he himself would be an apostle to go to the nations in the form of the Native Americans. So this, but when he contemplated this idea as to how the charter was granted, in which a person who thought himself a Christian king simply had the right to go in and take over the land, Williams' developing understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant simply did not that did not ring true to him at all. So, before he could cause too much consternation there, the pastor at the Salem Church had to leave. There was sickness. He had to leave. And so the Salem Church reconsidered, and they called Roger Williams back up to Salem. Well, he went there in 1633. And by October 1635, he had been banished from Massachusetts Bay. So from 1631, landing in February 1631, then to October 1635, he had been to Boston, to Salem, to Plymouth, back to Salem, banished from Salem, and goes then to found Providence. Well, what was the problem when he went back to Salem? Again, he is developing. He has been Puritan. He's become separatist. And now he has come to see that this whole idea of establishing a true church probably is not even a legitimate thing. He might not have come to the position right at this time because he wrote the Key into the Language of America and Christenings Make Not Christians in 1644, so there's some things conflated there. So it is during this time, from Plymouth, from Salem to Plymouth, to Salem, to banishment, to establishing the Baptist Church, and then deciding to leave that, in which this hermeneutic is developing, and he moves into being a seeker. So he is there at the church in Salem. And this whole concept of how do you develop a pure church is still working in his mind. One of the conflicts that developed when he was in Salem was the weekly ministers' meetings, he believed, curbed the liberties of the congregation. There were several small churches that had been established there in Massachusetts Bay, of course, and ministers met regularly. Well, he saw the ministers' meetings as beginning to take on something of a hierarchy, something of like a meeting of bishops or a meeting of a presbytery. He believed in the independence of these local churches, and so he began to remonstrate against the ministers' meetings and the authority that they were assuming to themselves. Well, this caused consternation, it caused distrust of him and what his motives were. It began to make them doubt as to whether or not he really understood what the proper ecclesiology was, and of course his conviction was he was coming closer and closer to a pure New Testament ecclesiology. Again, he questioned the patent to the land. As he learned more about how Massachusetts Bay had been established, he had the same problem that he had there in Plymouth, and he began to write against James and Charles for claiming that they had the right to take this land because they were Christian kings. Well, he began to identify this as the whole essence of Antichrist, this union between authority and religion and authority and politics, and so he called James and Charles anti-Christian devils rather than true Christian kings. Well, this was not something that was safe at all for the stability of Massachusetts Bay, which was dependent upon the will of the monarch in maintaining their patent to the land. So they really got on Williams about this, and he told them that he didn't intend to cause any consternation by it. He simply was analyzing what he felt was the true religious understanding of this whole relationship. But, of course, this made it very dangerous for Williams to be around. He was a man that was filled with all kinds of godliness, but he was also very dangerous, this is. On another occasion, he opposed an oath of loyalty. The oath of loyalty came as a result of, as I mentioned, William Laud earlier. William Laud was wanting to enforce the Book of Common Prayer on all those lands that were related to the King of England. And so they had learned that William Laud had planned to send over some troops to go and to enforce in all of the churches the use of the Book of Common Prayer. They had been able to function as Puritan congregations, or sometimes semi-separatist congregations. Their pastors were the ones who basically would devise what the worship service was like and would lead in their prayers and would choose their own sermons to preach and were not bound by all of the various aspects of the Book of Common Prayer. And when they learned that Laud was going to do this, they were preparing themselves for a defensive war against this invasion as they began to interpret it. And so they wanted to impose an oath of loyalty on all the male members of the society and to join with any kind of military defensive measures they might have to take against this coming attempt to impose the Book of Common Prayer. Well, the majority of people in Massachusetts Bay were not church members. They were not professing conversion, so they were not communing members, although they had to attend church. And Roger Williams opposed this oath of loyalty. He says that the oath of loyalty is an act of worship. Who is an oath taken to but God? And who is God but the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And how do we know this God except through genuine repentance and conversion and belief of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in the new birth? And how is God to be worshipped in purity and holiness except by those who have had this new birth? And to impose an oath of loyalty is to impose an act of worship upon unregenerate people. Not only is it a violation of conscience, but it is a violation of the purity of the worship of God. It is anti-Christian. And he sees again this combination of political power and religious power in the imposition of the oath. He gained so much support for this that the magistrates were unable to impose the oath of loyalty. Well, that was just about the last straw. So when a matter came before the general court to award a piece of land to the Salem Church, there was a controversy between the Salem Church and some squatters who had come to build on that, and the church needed the land for something. Williams had been working with them also to compensate the Indians for the land that they had, and so this became a very difficult issue to try to resolve. But when the court awarded this bit of land to the church, they did not make an official public announcement of it, but send notes to some of the elders and told them that they would not rule in their favor unless they got rid of Roger Williams as their pastor. Well, the elders loved Williams, and so they went to him and told him this. So Williams published a pamphlet calling for a dismissal of all the members of the general court in Massachusetts because they had invaded the privacy of a church issue. Well, this caused more consternation. The general court met together. They banished Roger Williams. So all of these are the issues that came up to bring about the banishment of Roger Williams. They said they would give him opportunity to stay through the winter in Salem, but he found out secretly that they were going to send a boat up the river, capture him at night, and just send him back to England. So he had to gather together his goods. He left his wife, Mary, their children there in Salem. He himself left, went into what he called a howling winter's wilderness, where he made his way to a place where eventually he bought land from the Indians, and he called this place Providence. Isn't that amazing? A man going through all of these difficulties, and yet he sees the hand of God in all of it, and he now has the opportunity to establish a colony that is built upon the kind of liberty that he perceives must exist within a civil state, so that the church, if a church is established, it will be free from all of the connections with the civil and the worldly and the carnal power that people desire. Well, why do we look at Roger Williams within this framework of being somehow important for a Baptist understanding of the church? Because it's probably a well-known fact that though Williams did establish the First Baptist Church of Providence, he remained a Baptist for only about 3 months. So there are a few reasons I want to give for that before I get into a larger discussion of this areas of conflict with Massachusetts Bay that leads then into an understanding of his biblical reasons for the opposition that he gave to the pressures that were on him there in Massachusetts Bay. One of the reasons that is important for understanding within the flow of Baptist history is because of the obvious influences that were on him, the Baptist influences that came upon him. There was an Anabaptist, a man in the 16th century, who was an engineer for a while in the city of Strasbourg, who developed a hermeneutic in a work that he wrote called Testaments or Lauterum that related the Old Testament to the New Testament in a particular way that was developed and became something of a foundational to a Baptist understanding, a Baptist hermeneutic of the relationship of Old Covenant and New Covenant. This was Pilgrim Marbeck. And Pilgrim Marbeck had argued in this that there was a division, that the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant came at the point of the law being written in the heart. That now the new people of God were not to be identified by any external factors of political unity or anything like that, but the people of God were spread over the whole world, that the new nation was the nation that was the church, those who are born again. And that now there was no application, there was no continuity of the civil sword and all of the things that go to relate to the civil sword in governing the people of God under the new covenant. It had all kinds of nuances of development of that, but that was the basic hermeneutic of creating this discontinuity related to the provisions of the new covenant, so that the people of God now are not identified with any particular nation. But as 1 Peter 2 says, that those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light are the new nation. They are the holy priesthood. Well, that hermeneutic made its way into to some of the separatists in the development of the English Reformation. One of these, of course, was John Smith, who in 1609, as a result of embracing this kind of hermeneutic, I think in his contact with and in his communication with the Mennonites there in Amsterdam, rejected infant baptism and adopted believer's baptism. And he gave the reasons for his adoption of believer's baptism in a work called The Character of the Beast, in which he identified infant baptism as the mark of the beast, because it is by infant baptism that the secular and religious are given sort of a unity of power. And he also, so he came not only to reject infant baptism, but to reject the whole idea of union of church and state and to argue for liberty of conscience. Well, a layman in his church named Thomas Helwys adopted the same viewpoint, and though he disagreed with John Smith in his attempt to join the Mennonites, decided to come back to England to bear witness in England. And in a work entitled A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity, he embraced this same hermeneutic, and he showed why it is that church must be separate from the state, why infant baptism is wrong, why not only the Anglicans, but the Puritans and the Separatists and the Independents are all wrong, because all of them want to have some power within the parish and want to be approved by the state. They want to be official. They're not willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. They're not willing to be a separate people. And so Thomas Helva's short declaration of the mystery of iniquity was an important work. Another work was a work by John Merton, who was a pastor of the same church that Thomas Helva's pastored, was put in prison like Helva's was, called The Most Humble Supplication of Many of the King's Majesty's Loyal Subjects Who Are Persecuted Only for Claiming the Rights of Liberty of Conscience. And so it was an extended defense of the doctrine of liberty of conscience along with other issues. And also a man named Leonard Busher, who appears to have been a member of the Helvet Smith congregation, but who did not agree, who agreed with the adoption of baptism, and did not agree with the Arminian turn that the church took when it was there in Amsterdam. They became Arminian, they rejected Calvinism. Leonard Busher, it seems, retained his Calvinism, so he becomes sort of a lone voice out there who has adopted believers' baptism and has adopted the separation of church and state and liberty of conscience, but did not adopt the Arminianism of this first group of Baptists, the general Baptists. But he wrote a work entitled Religion's Peace, or A Plea for Liberty of Conscience, and the analogies that he used in there are analogies that Roger Williams uses in one of his works. Well, Williams gives evidence that he is familiar with all of these works. He's familiar with Smith, knows that he's a godly man, approves what he did. He's familiar with what happened to Thomas Helvis and how he was imprisoned and how Helvis had addressed King James in his work, The Mystery of Iniquity. He was familiar with John Merton, certainly, because he has an extended presentation of Merton's argument and even describes how Merton wrote his work, A Most Humble Supplication. And he is familiar with Leonard Busher. He describes Merton's having written his work, and in typical fashion of Williams, draws all sorts of analogies and sees all of the historical events as types of things. But basically, John Merton being in prison, he had friends that would come and would bring lunch to him while he was in prison. And they would bring a little bottle of milk, and the stopple to the bottle of milk was a piece of paper that would be wadded up and put in the top of it. Well, Merton would take that paper out very carefully and spread it out. He would drink most of the milk, but then he would leave the last part of the milk as ink, invisible ink, as it were, and would get a stick and dip it in the milk, and he would write out this treatise on liberty of conscience. And he would do it just one stopple for the milk bottle at a time. Then he would clean the milk bottle out and everything, and he would arrange it, and his friends would come and get this little thing that facilitated their bringing the lunch. And they would take the piece of paper and would hold it over fire where the milk would brown, and then they could see what he had written, and they would transcribe his writing. And so day after day, John Merton wrote this out, not having access to what he had previously written, just having somehow to remember it or making himself a note in the dirt or something like that as to where he had ended. And he wrote this entire treatise. Well, it was a very powerful treatise, and it had come to the attention of someone there in New England, and John Cotton had written a response to it. And so Williams' response to John Cotton that he wrote in 1644 was a defense, basically, of John Merton's treatise. And Williams' work was entitled The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience. And he made public much of the things that had happened to him there in Massachusetts Bay defending John Merton's thesis. Well, John Cotton read Williams' work, was disturbed by it, wrote some letters about it, but then he responded by writing a work called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution Washed White in the Blood of the Lamb. Well, when Roger Williams read that, on an occasion when he went back to England in 1651 to have to get a charter for Rhode Island again, because the government had changed, he did it once in 1644, he did it again in 1651 when Cromwell became the Lord Protector. And on that occasion, John Clark went with him. But he wrote the third in this series. There was The Bloody Tenet of Persecution Because of Conscience, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution Washed White in the Blood of the Lamb, and then there was The Bloody Tenet of Persecution Yet More Bloody by Master Cotton's attempt to wash it white in the blood of the Lamb. So William had his opportunity all this time. You see, he is developing his defense of liberty of conscience and developing his very powerful, broad, completely canonical defense of his understanding of this. So God gave him a long life, and God gave him all of these various experiences, and he's thinking through all of this theologically. And so from that standpoint, because of these writings, he's very important, not only for the history of politics and liberty of conscience, and he is important for the history of Baptist life, because he brings to maturity a lot of this understanding of liberty of conscience built upon the concept of the New Covenant. A second reason that is important for Baptist influence, I've got to hurry here. Was his founding of First Baptist Church of Providence. In 1639, a person who was probably involved in Stillsbury's church, a man named Ezekiel Holloman, came. They had adopted believers' baptism in 1638. We know for sure by 1638 among the particular Baptists. Ezekiel Holloman came in 1639, talked to Roger Williams. Roger Williams says, this is it. This is the ecclesiological key I've been looking toward. So he was baptized, and he established the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island. But restless as he was, even as one of his friends said, he had a windmill in his brain. In three months he came to the seeker conclusion. Now seekers were not agnostics. They were not. Most of them were basically Calvinistic in their theology, but they had come to believe that there was no true church because of the perversion of the ordinances during the time of Antichrist. And so he adopted that view, believing that there had to be a reestablishment of this apostolic ministry. So he left the Baptist congregation, but he still maintained ecclesiological convictions. If there were a true church, it would be a Baptist church. So he didn't change his Baptist convictions. It was the seeker reality that caused him to move away from Baptist life. And then, of course, his encouraging of John Clark when he comes and helping him get land and working with John Clark and maintaining the distinction between church and state there in Rhode Island, even though there were attempts on the part of Connecticut and Massachusetts to take over Rhode Island and make it like them. So they worked together to let this be that little pocket of liberty in which the political implications of a Baptist ecclesiology were actually worked out in that situation. So his founding of First Baptist Church Providence, and then, as I just mentioned, his struggle for the liberty of Rhode Island, for its political independence from Connecticut and Massachusetts, and his working with John Clark. Those are three reasons that he's very important for Baptist life. Well, now, what are the areas of conflict with Massachusetts Bay? I'll do these quickly. First of all is the issue of separatism. I think I've explained why that was an issue. He talked about how recently this insight had come, that he says that his people are a company of church of living stones. Then he showed how this demanded separation from any concept of a parish church. However, his own soul and the souls of many others precious to God are persuaded to separate from national, provincial, and diocesan churches and to assemble into particular churches. Yet since there are no parish churches in England, but what are made up on the parish bounds within such and such a compass of houses, and that such churches have been and are in constant dependence upon and subordination to the national church, how can the new English particular churches, meaning those churches in New England, join with the old English parish churches in so many ordinances as a word, prayer, singing, contribution, and so forth, but they must needs confess that as yet their souls are far from the knowledge of the foundation of a true Christian church, whose matter must not only be living stones, but also separated from the rubbish of anti-Christian confusion and desolation. So separatism was an issue. John Cotton describes his disagreements with that, but I'll forego that. Also obtaining the patents, we've dealt with what he felt was wrong with the way they obtained the patents. It was an application of his understanding of the nature of the church. In one of his writings, he talked of, in his key into the language of America, he warned against this English hubris of thinking they were a Christian nation and therefore they had the right to take over the land. He said, "Boast not, proud English, of thy birth and blood. Thy brother Indian is by birth as good. Of one blood God made him and thee and all, as wise, as fair, as strong, as personal. By nature wrath's his portion, thine no more, till grace his soul and thine in Christ restore. Make sure thy second birth, else thou shalt see heaven ope to Indian wild, but shut to thee." The oath of loyalty also was another issue. We've dealt with that as why the oath of loyalty was so reprehensible to Williams. And then the issue of separation of church and state. Timothy Hall, associate provost and professor of law at the University of Mississippi, wrote in a recommendation of the works of Williams, "We can't be reminded too often that religious freedom is the ally of true faith, not its enemy. And no one demonstrates this more emphatically than Roger Williams. He reminds us that religious freedom in America was not the invention of skeptics, but of fervent believers, believers who cared so intensely about faith that they could not dream of letting anything so clumsy as government be its guardian." We could use more of Roger Williams' prickly and prophetic voice. Williams, focusing on the New Testament of Christ, showed that there was no pattern there for an entire nation to be considered Christian, but that in every nation he that fears God, and so forth. The constitution of a national church cannot be maintained without a racking and tormenting of the souls as well as the body of persons. For it seems not possible to fit it to every conscience. Sooner shall one suit of apparel fit every body. The Lamb of God and the Prince of Peace, Williams loved to use these titles of Christ that were in opposition to this idea of terror and oppression implied in the state church, hath not in his testament given us a pattern, precept, or promise for the undertaking of a civil war for his sake. Williams granted the powers of the second table of the law to the magistrate to execute vengeance against robbers, murderers, tyrants, and so forth, but on every occasion when the disciples seemed to desire to resort to force, he rebuked them, saying, "You know not what spirit you are of. I came not to destroy men's souls, but to save them." And then the issue of liberty of conscience. He argued this from the standpoint of several different practical considerations. All persecutors plead for their own freedoms. Even Mary's bishops pled for their own freedoms and their rights of conscience. Everyone, when they're not in power, plead for freedom of conscience, which shows that there's an intrinsic conscientious commitment to it, except when you gain power, then you want to force other people. Even he says that Williams refers to a book by Jeremy Taylor entitled The Liberty of Prophesying, in the which is excellently asserted the toleration of differing religions, yea, in respect that of the papists themselves, which is a new way of soul freedom, and yet is the old way of Christ Jesus, as his Holy Testament declares. Well, what is the way then in which he defended this concept of liberty of conscience? His method of argument was threefold. First of all, it was historical. He used a recitation of the recent years of England's history to show the absurdity of seeking to establish worship or Christian truth by persecution. He says that the fathers make the Christians make the children heretics, and the children make their fathers heretics. And so we went from Henry VII, Henry VIII, Edward VI, Bloody Mary, Elizabeth, James I, showing how all the changes could not possibly help in any sense establishing a pure church, and were a pure demonstration that the whole issue of the union of church and state, the union of the civil and political powers, was absolutely wrong. In many places he goes through that historical presentation. Constant shift from popery to Protestantism based on Parliament's pliability and the desires of the monarch made mockery of truth and the biblical way of coming to truth. Then there was the theological defense, not only the historical but the theological. He applied Calvinistic theology to the issues of liberty of conscience. For example, total depravity. He says a person does not have the opportunity, does not have the power to change his own heart. It makes external coercion and irrational incongruity. Although the fame and sound is great reformation, we query whether a dead soul is capable of any reformation until the first principle of Christianity, repentance, be found in him. And so this, the whole issue of total depravity, he applied to the necessity of liberty of conscience. Effectual calling, he applied only by God. Only God's Spirit can change hearts. It is not lying the power either the magistrate or the sinner himself to change the heart and give true religion. Carnal weapons cannot produce a spiritual repentance, can only produce a carnal repentance. He says there's a threefold error upon any civil power that seeks to force the conscience. First, of an appearance of the Arminian popish doctrine of free will, as if it lay in their own power and ability to believe upon the magistrate's command. And second, since only God opens the will, and does so according to his eternal and secret counsel, it is high presumption to think that the magistrate's command or use of force can move the hand of God to do what he has not determined to do. The magistrate can only force hypocrisy by this forced worship when the heart is far off. He applied limited atonement to this. Christ has given his life for his sheep. They shall be saved. They are his chosen ones. They are in his hand. He has died for them. None of them will perish. They said, but heresy will infect the land. William said, all people outside of Christ are dead people. Dead people cannot be infected. Heresy cannot infect dead people. And it is only the balm of the operation of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of the death of Christ that brings them into true spiritual life and health. And then you can see also how he would apply unconditional election and perseverance to the same reality of the necessity of liberty of conscience. Now, in biblical defense, first of all, there's the implication of individual New Testament passages. He would go through passages, for example, like Romans 13, and did lengthy expositions of that, and showing how even Beza and Calvin did not see that as constituting a right for the magistrate to enforce the first table of the commandment, to use Paul's appeal to Caesar. And did a lengthy discussion of that, showing that was only claiming civil rights. He was not asking Caesar to make a judgment on the rightness of his message. He had forsaken his own apostolic ministry. And he showed how this there's a clear division between the place of Caesar and the legitimacy of appeal to Caesar in a civil way. And he has lots of history about who the Caesars were and how absurd it would have been to have put the future of the church in the hands of the Caesars. But then shows how the apostolic ministry is creating an entirely new kind of community built upon a new kind of power. But also he uses, as I've indicated, not only the individual exposition of these passages of Scripture, but the overall hermeneutic that he uses is set forth in the bloody tenet of persecution. There are 12 sections that he deals with within this, and he describes his argument briefly in the seventh section. He says, separately, the state of the land of Israel, the kings and people thereof, in peace and war, is proved figurative and ceremonial, and no pattern for any kingdom or civil state in the world to follow. And then one of the examples of the way he argues this, he says, this is a dialogue between truth and peace. And he says, as sure as the blessed substance of all those shadows, Christ Jesus has come, so unmatchable and never to be paralleled by any national state was that Israel in the figure or shadow. And yet the Israel of God now, the regenerate or the newborn, the circumcised in heart by repentance and mortification, who willingly submit unto the Lord Jesus as their only King and Head, may fitly parallel and answer that Israel in the type, without such danger of hypocrisy, of such horrible profanation, and of firing the civil state in such bloody combustion, as all ages have brought forth upon this, compelling a whole nation or kingdom to be the antitype of Israel. Well, he has lengthy comparisons. He talks about the kings, he talks about the wars, he talks about the various kinds of disciplines that were in Israel as a nation, and then he shows how these are fulfilled in that holy nation, which is the church, that is not isolated to any particular nation, but is spread over the entire world. In his debate with the Quakers, therefore, he gave them complete freedom in Rhode Island, They controlled the colony, as it were, politically for many years as Quakers served as governors. But as he investigated their theology, he came to the conclusion that they were indeed wrong, that they were heretical theologically. And he wrote a book that was a description of a debate that he had with the Quakers. Now, he went to this debate thinking that he was going to be debating George Fox himself. George Fox had left, though, and a man that he named Burroughs, who was one of his main disciples, was there to debate Roger Williams. And so when Roger Williams wrote this book, he called it George Fox Digged Out of His Burroughs. And he describes the problems of the Quakers with their view of Scripture as opposed to the inner life, the view of the inner Christ as opposed to the outer Christ who died on the cross. Their view of the church also as the spiritual body, and he argues for visible ordinances, for visible officers, for visible worship, for visible preaching of the word. His ecclesiology is set there in a very clear framework. Of course, William's problem is he just doesn't believe that you can put that kind of church into existence now, but he did believe that that's what the Scripture taught about the church when it was legitimate actually to establish one. And so though some people have said his vigorous opposition to the Quakers shows that he didn't really believe in liberty of conscience, but what it actually does is show that he did, because he believed he was using the sword of the Spirit. He believed in persuasion. He believed in argument. He believed in preaching. He believed in exposing a heresy for the sake of the safety of the people of God, but not for the physical repression of the people. They were never repressed in Rhode Island. He would never have in any sense endorsed that, but he did believe that we had the obligation to argue against them in their scriptural error. Well, that's a sort of a flying leap through Roger Williams. I think that a good project for one of your students in the future would be to take the bloody tenet of persecution and then the bloody tenet yet more bloody and follow out the hermeneutics of Roger Williams in his Old Covenant, New Covenant, and especially as it relates to his interpretation of the eschatological passages in the book of Revelation. I think it would make a fascinating study. I don't know of anyone who's done it in that kind of detail, but with the interest in hermeneutics that's generated here, I just think that would be a wonderful contribution that someone could make to the study. Well, thank you very much. Thank you.